General Meetings, Toledo, November 1971. Third reading meeting.
He's getting you to know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we have and are. Jesus is the name that charms us. He for conflict fits and arms us. Nothing moves and nothing harms us while we trust in him. 256.
Thank you. 18 of our chapter.
John's Gospel, chapter 17, and verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Say that because the Gospels are written to the Jews, primarily, that Christ didn't come to the world, he came to the Jews. But if you'll notice in the, not only the verses that we started reading, but in the previous chapter, in the 28th verse, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he came into the world. Now, I believe this connects with going back a moment into the 11th verse. May I ask the question, perhaps someone can help us, are there not more than one unity spoken of in this chapter?
I believe that there are three onenesses or unities. You have in the 11th verse, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. There is it's oneness in communion. Then when you come to the 20th verse, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There is oneness in testimony. Then in the 22nd verse, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There is communion in glory. And I believe that one leads to the other. That is, oneness in communion leads to oneness in testimony, and oneness in testimony leads to oneness in glory. Perhaps, though, as we continue with our chapter, reaching the verses further down in the chapter, it will come in as the special subject of the reading.
The reason I mention it in connection with the 11th verse is because he's no longer in the world. but he says that these are in the world. And so when we're down here, it's very important for us to realize these three things, is it not? Communion first, then testimony, and then the glory.
Well, taking the verse where you suggested starting reading, the 18th verse, he says there, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now we have before that where he says in the 16th verse, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's just as though the blessed Lord takes his own completely out of the world. Now he says, I'm sending you back into the world in the very same way that I was sent into the world in testimony down here. So it gives a very high and holy character to our testimony in this world. We are taken out of it in spirit. The Lord sees us as not connected with it any more than he's connected with it. For it couldn't be anything more complete than to say they're not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. Well, where is the Lord now? He isn't down here. And our belonging or being of this world is no more true of us than it is of him in his glorified place. But now he sends us into this very world where he was here in his father's business to bear testimony for him down here.
That's where we get the expression that is often used, don't we? That we're in the world, but not of it. So we're spoken of as being not of it in the 16th verse, but in the verse before, it says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. This shows that separation isn't shutting ourselves behind a stone wall, but it's a thing that works in the heart. And so we go in and out amongst men, but we're in heart, we're separated from the world and all connected with this great world system while still here. We have to work with them, but we're warned not to form links with them, that be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Still, we have to be in it, and that's where the 17th verse comes in. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There is positional sanctification, and then there is practical sanctification. And so that we're spoken of as being sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. So the work of Christ has set us apart. We're no longer part of the world, no longer part of the whole system of things that was represented in Judaism, the camp. We're apart from all that positionally, but we may not be apart from it practically, but as the truth lays hold of our souls, it produces a practical separation, so that there is the positional side of things and there is the practical side of it. I sometimes use a very simple illustration like this. Supposing I were to go into a store and the storekeeper has 10 baskets of apples on the floor, and I say that I'll take one of them, and I buy it, and I pay for it, and he puts my name on the handle of the basket, and I tell him I'll be back in a while to pick it up. Well, it's paid for, it belongs to me, but a little while afterwards, someone comes in and picks the same basket, and he says, I'm sorry, I can't sell you that when it's sold. A little while after, a second person does it. Then he realizes there's confusion here because although it's bought and paid for, it hasn't been practically set apart. So he takes it out and puts it in the back of the shop. Well, it was just as much mine while it was there with the others, but the fact that it had been bought and paid for now has a practical effect of putting it into a place of separation. Well, as we sit in these meetings, the truth of what we are as being belonging to Christ, as being no longer part of this world, lays hold of our souls, and as that truth does get hold of us, we're set, as it were, in the back of the shop. We become, in a practical way, separated in hardened ways from the world. And I believe that's what the Lord is praying for here.
So we connect with this, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. That was the true light, I believe we should read, which coming into the world lighteth every man. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And then also in John 20 and verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So the Lord was sent here into this world by his Father, and as he was sent into the world, even so is he sending us now into the world as a testimony to this world. We're not part of it, but we're sent back into the world as the Lord himself was here. So are we, not a part of it, but as a testimony to this scene.
We are grateful to the Lord, brethren, for sparing the Bolivian saints from ecumenism. They have been through deep waters because of it. It's a group, a quite a numerous group, as you know, and so they were set upon by the ecumenical group to join up with them and to hand over a certain quota, an amount of money, so they could all be one. Well, that was a trial for them, and I'm so grateful to the Lord that about 150 of them came together for special meetings on this point. It was a brothers' meeting, of course, and they wrote over the whole business separation. That was a real relief. Well, we're not plagued with that, you know, but that was a real trial for the brethren there, that they wanted them to link up with that unholy business.
I suppose we have positional sanctification in 1 Corinthians 6, do we not? And verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23. This, I take it, is practical sanctification. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that so?
Yes. No, 1770 is really progressive sanctification, isn't it? I remember one brother, he was trying to prove that he was sanctified, and he got in a temper over it. Well, he was taught differently after a while. This is progressive sanctification, isn't it? John 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I don't suppose you would say, Brother Gordon, that there are some teach absolute sanctification. I've never gotten beyond the positional. There you get it in 1 Corinthians 1, don't you? The saints sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's positional, isn't it?
Yes, the old nature will always be with us, so as long as we're here in this world, so as long as we're here in this world, we need this exercise, this continual feet washing, so that our in our walk and ways we would be separated from the defilements.
Were you thinking, Brother Smith, that perhaps where it says Does the God of peace sanctify you wholly, that they would take that for...
Some teach that, Brother. I've never seen the necessity of it. That they call that absolute sanctification.
But this means the spirit, soul, and body when it says holy, doesn't it?
And the Spirit of God presents God's thoughts about holiness and separation. He can only give us the highest thought, and that's full conformity to Christ. We'll never reach that full conformity until we reach the glory, but we're to be, as it were, reaching up with that before us. And we're never to lower the standard in any way. It's to say, well, we can compromise a little because we make so many mistakes. No, God never compromises. He never lowers the standard in any way. He keeps that continually before us. I think you get something of that in the first chapter of Philippians. It says in the ninth verse, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Well, to be without offense is surely not complete here. Until we see Christ in our liking, even in our glorified bodies. You get the same way the apostle speaks, or rather Jude speaks, the end of his epistle, the 24th verse. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Well, when we reach that state, faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And yet he's praying here that they might be kept in that state of soul. Well, that's before them.
It's very wrong for a person to say, "Well, I'm only human." Because the Lord Jesus came in a body and he glorified God at every step. And we have that same nature. And we are given the Spirit of God indwelling us. And so it would be very wrong for us to hide under an expression like that.
Wouldn't that expression be making allowance for the flesh?
That's it. Or not to make any provision for the flesh, to fulfill it in the lust thereof.
Brother Wilbur, you had something in mind in that verse 23 of 2 Thessalonians 5, as to the sanctifying holy, had you? That's practical, of course, isn't it?
Oh, yes, I'm sure it is.
We would have another case in point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. First Corinthians 2 and 16, "But we have the mind of Christ." Well, that would be the positional. That would be our condition, every believer. And then in a practical way, in Philippians 2. And verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Every believer is in that wonderful position of 1 Corinthians. But now, in a practical way, carried out in obedience, we can let this mind which was in Christ be in us in a practical living it out.
The work of the Spirit in us now is to bring our state up to our standing. Our standing is perfect, and God, by the Spirit, is seeking to work in us that which would produce in a practical way that which is our standing. And so even when it's speaking of a believer sinning in 1 John chapter 2, it doesn't say when any man sins, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's never looked upon as a normal thing for a Christian to sin, but provision is made for it. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd fall by the way. That's why it tells us in Peter's epistle, when it speaks of the wilderness, if the righteous scarcely, or the other translation, if the righteous with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That is, if it wasn't for the continual priesthood and advocacy of Christ, we'd never get through the wilderness journey. But thank God that goes on. But let us, as it's been remarked, never use this as an excuse for sin. There's full provision to keep us, and then if we do fail, let us not look upon it as a normal thing, but immediately come to the Lord in confession and be restored.
God will never have to judge our standing, will he? But he may have to judge our state. I was thinking, in this chapter we have this expression twice, they are not of the world, as if the Lord were seeking to impress that upon us we do not belong here at all, and we should not act as if we do. And then in Romans 8 we're told we're not in the flesh, but in 2 Corinthians 5:17 we're told we are in Christ. That's a perfect standing, isn't it? In Christ. We're not of the world, we're not in the flesh, the flesh is in us, but we're not in the flesh. God sees us in Christ, and that's very precious.
Very elevating to think of that, dear Brother Gladding. Our life is hid with Christ in God.
Yes.
That takes us above all of these reasonings of the mind, does it not?
Yes.
We see our position, our true position, there where perfect holiness is. That's where our true position is.
Brothers, Eric Smith was speaking about progressive sanctification, and I believe that that brings a subject of great importance before us, and this verse would certainly be in line with that. Sanctify them through thy truth. Well, where is the truth? His word that we are holding in our hands. Thy word is truth. And if we're to be really set apart from the ways of this world, the course of things around us, it will be through the daily reading and meditation. Remember that, brethren. Not only the reading of the word, but meditating upon the word. As Paul says to Timothy, meditate upon these things, and give thyself wholly to them. And then we see the positive results of this being sanctified, this progressive sanctification. Take that passage in the end of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, rather. We all, or the last verse, we all with open face, it should read, or unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
The third chapter
of 2 Corinthians. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Oh, that shows that there is progress from glory. We see one glory in his blessed person, and that leads us to contemplate another glory. And so there's progress made. Well, that's very
important and very blessed too. And we're more and more separated, aren't we, then in spirit from what's around us.
I was just going to say, is this what is brought before us then in this 19th verse of our chapter? And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I think we should be clear as to what it means where the Lord says, I sanctify myself. The word sanctify simply means to set apart. And the Lord Jesus, the ever-perfect and holy one, now where is he? Well, he's apart from this world. He's gone up on high. He's up there in glory. And that, I sanctify myself, is the position that he has taken there now, set apart from this world altogether, at the Father's right hand, and there is our high priest, that we might be sanctified. That is, he's interceding for us. Do we have to meet a difficulty that is liable to lead us into failure? Well, there's one who has set himself apart from this world. He's gone up on high, and as we avail ourselves of his intercessory work, we're set apart in a practical way down here below, that they might be sanctified through the truth. So it isn't merely that we get hold of, in head knowledge, the truth that is being brought before us, but there's a real man in the glory interceding for us. And perhaps some truth is ministered in the meeting here. And we think of the difficulties of trying to carry this out when we return home and have to meet things in business and in our homes and so on. Well, the truth has been brought before us, but then we can look up and say, well, there's one up above who will supply the grace to fulfill that which is his good pleasure for me. And so he supplies, as a captain of our salvation, that strength to carry us through the wilderness.
Don't you think that oftentimes, that one who has separated himself in heavenly glory, that he'll bring some scripture to our minds in a particular danger or problem? Suddenly a scripture comes to our minds. I believe that's the Lord's work in glory in our behalf. And we need to remember too this, beloved friend, that if we sit down and neglect reading our Bible and allow other reading to absorb our time, the Lord or the Spirit of God hasn't that material to make use of. God isn't going to perform a miracle and suddenly just fill our minds full of scripture so that we can use it in a time of special need, but it's a daily, consistent reading and in humble dependence too, because when we read the Word, we should feel that we're in the presence of the Lord himself, that he's speaking to us, and that it's his Word addressed to our consciences and our hearts to exercise us in his presence as well as fill our minds with joy and thanksgiving.
We have that, Brother Barry, I believe, in principle carried out in the Lord choosing the apostles in Mark chapter 3, all in one verse. Mark 3 and verse 14. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. First, there is the necessity of being with him. And for us, certainly that is communion with him over the word in meditation. And then the going forth. Is that right, Brother?
Yes, that's very lovely, Brother Cannon.
David recognized this when he said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee.
It's very lovely, isn't it? And it's hid there, and it's in the heart, in the place of affection, isn't it?
This takes us back too, doesn't it, to the third verse. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Salvation isn't some, a package that we have, and we have it now, and we say, well, I'm saved, that's all there is to it. But this is wonderful intimacy now into which we have been brought, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. How do we come to know him more? Well, through his word and obedience to it. And this brings us into the consciousness of that great love of that true God and that Son whom he has sent. So it's progressive, isn't it? And now, knowing this Blessed One, Paul could say at the end of his life that I may know him. Well, surely the Apostle Paul must have known the Lord. Well, he did indeed, but the more he came to know him, the more he desired to know him.
In the second chapter of the Epistle of John, we have a similar thought with the fathers, do we not? You've known him from the beginning, or that is from the beginning. It was a continuous enjoyment of the person that brought that maturity. And the fathers is mentioned there.
Well, this is not what some teach, it's perfection. A lady came to me and said, Mr. Smith, I've never sinned in my life. Well, I said, isn't this a remarkable case? Now you have sinned now because you told a lie. So we must not mix this up, brethren. Some of the younger people might be thinking, oh, we're going right on to perfection here. Well, that day is coming. But it's nice, this question of sanctification, the progressive side of it. I like that rather term. I don't know whether you like it, brethren. I do like that word, progressive sanctification. It's a daily enjoyment of the Lord Jesus, which is so necessary, isn't it, in growth? Now, this poor sister, she thought that she had reached the pinnacle of perfection. She'd never sinned in her life. Well, she told a lie. There she sinned right there.
Now, our brother Smith, you referred to that verse, and I've been thinking about it in 2 Thessalonians 5 and 23, and it's very practical, that part of the epistle. It brings before us several things. It mentions rejoicing evermore and praying without ceasing, and everything's giving thanks. And in verse 22, abstaining from all appearance of evil.
First Thessalonians.
I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians 5, and from verse 16 I was quoting. And I recall something that's been very precious to me, and I pass it on. It was our aged brother Hammond of long ago, the artist. He was taking up this passage, and he said, you know, we are triune beings composed of body, soul, and spirit. But it's here in the inverse order, spirit, soul, and body, because the spirit is the highest part of our being, and it goes progressively downward to the body. And he said, in regard to sanctification, in a practical sense, that if the spirit is preserved, the soul will be preserved. And if the soul is preserved, the body will be preserved. And if you think about that, it's very helpful to us in a practical way, in a very practical way. There are so many things to come into the affections that will turn us aside. And if our affections are kept straight and in communion with the Lord, then our soul, that part of our intelligence, will also be kept from dabbling into things that are not for our
good, spiritually, at least ecclesiastically. And if we are kept safe or preserved in that respect, then the body itself will be preserved too, because it's liable then to fail and become entangled.
Certainly agree with what you say. Someone else, the one who referred to this verse, I didn't, but I certainly enjoy what you say. But in connection with that, I think what we, this goes along with the few verses that go before that. Rejoice evermore. Well, we can rejoice, but it must be in dependence on the Lord that we have our enjoyment. Enjoying the Lord himself. So it's rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing. Well, that leads to thanksgiving. And then quench not the spirit. Well, we certainly don't. It isn't our desire as children of God to go contrary to the spirit and hinder the spirit. And in connection with quenching not the spirit, there is also the despising not the word of God presented to us. Despise not prophesying. That is the word of God applied to our own consciences. But at the same time, to test by the word of God that which is presented to us. Prove all things. And hold fast to that which is good. So we hold fast to that which is good and reject the evil. And abstain from every form of evil, I believe it should be. Going on in a path of practical or progressive sanctification. And then again, the result is the very God of peace. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need all this together in order to enter into the very good of what we have in that verse that we've been referring to.
Does this 20th verse refer to this present company here today?
Does it include it?
Those that should believe on their word?
Don't you think, Father Lundeen, that verse in a special way refers to Pentecost? See, in the 11th verse, the Lord is specially referring to his apostles, their oneness with him. Now, in this 20th verse, it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Well, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and 3,000 were saved through that one sermon of Peter's. And here is the result. That they all may be one, and thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, there was a oneness there in Jerusalem at that time that has never been seen before or since. They were all of one mind. Neither called any man thing his own. They that had lands and houses sold them and laid the money at the apostles' feet and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. And there was great joy there. Well, there was never such a testimony as that. And the world itself was compelled to own that this simply was of God, just like Gamaliel said, if this is of God, why, we're fighting against God to oppose it. It was too mighty a testimony for even the natural mind of man to say that it wasn't something that must be a work of God. So that really is the
is the primary thought here, although we can see that wherever there is even a little testimony among God's people today, where there is that oneness going on with the Lord, that there is a testimony that will go out and speak to the consciences of sinners. Something like you get in the 14th of 1 Corinthians, that the one who came into the assembly and they all prophesied, why, he would fall down and say, God is with you of a truth. His conscience is convicted. So whenever there is that happy unity among God's children, it speaks more powerfully to the unsaved than any other character of testimony, I believe. Is that right?
Yes. The Apostle Paul put himself and Titus, to whom he wrote, under the blessing that came to God's people on the day of Pentecost, as you would see in Titus chapter 3. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Would that be true?
Well, there was a special display of the pouring out of the Spirit of God at that time, wasn't there?
The oneness that is spoken of in Paul's ministry has to do with oneness in the body of Christ, doesn't it? Whereas here it's rather oneness in life, oneness in the family that is spoken of. Of course, everyone who is a member of the body of Christ is also one in the family of God. It's just a different thought that is brought before us. But it's helpful to see the difference, because the truth of the church was not made known until it was revealed to Paul. And then he brought it out, as he says, the secret that was hid from ages and generations, but now made manifest. In fact, I believe we could say that oneness is spoken of in three different ways. Here it's oneness in the family as possessing the same life. In Paul's ministry, when it says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, and that we are members one of another, that has to do with oneness in the body of Christ. And it's by the Spirit, who did not come until the day of Pentecost, that all believers are united in one in the body of Christ. Then when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then he goes on to speak that he didn't take the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. But there it's oneness in kind. Now that is, there's a real man in the glory, and we are men. And so, as the leader in that day that we read of this morning, he's going to associate with himself his brethren. He as a man will be the head, but associated with him are those that are not angels, but men, one in kind. And so, as we sing, we can with exaltation sing, he wears our nature on the throne. That is, as being a man, only, of course, the perfect man. But I believe it's noticeable that there are those three different things. And here it has to do with the family, and therefore it has to do more with, as individuals, entering into and enjoying the thoughts of God. And then there is a collective testimony when this is so. As you remark, when believers are enjoying the Lord in communion, then there is a powerful united testimony.
I suppose you'd say it's much the same ministry of finding John's gospel in the 10th chapter of John, where the Lord says that he had other sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one should read flock and one shepherd. While John was not giving us Paul's ministry about, as you say, the oneness of the body of Christ, there is more the thought of the flock, isn't it? That is, there'd be no longer that barrier between Jew and Gentile. These other sheep, that is, the Gentiles, would be brought in. And it's a very precious thought. One flock. So you take these different views of oneness, it brings very precious truths before our souls. Think of the shepherd, and think of his care over his own, his sheep. Well, he sees them all as one flock, and he the center of that flock, one shepherd caring for them, feeding them, and watching over them in all their dangers as they go through this scene.
Brother Barry, you are just bringing out something I think is very lovely in connection with the oneness of the testimony as being so important. Would you mind just going over that again and maybe expanding a little bit how important to the display of that oneness is?
I'd like to hear you, Brother Barry.
No.
Sure, you could.
I just enjoyed so much what you said. You just say that again.
Well, I said it in a feeble way, but when God's dear children were thinking this moment, those gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we're going on with one desire to please the Lord and to walk in his ways, there's a definite collective testimony that speaks to the consciences of the unsaved, just like the man coming into the assembly at Corinth. He says, when you become into one place, it shows that God's thought has always been to gather his people to one center. And of course, Christ himself is that center. And you all prophesy. That is, there was perfect unity and connection with the character of the testimony there, as looked at in that way. Why, even the unbeliever coming in, why, he is so convinced in his conscience that he falls down. He says, God is with you of a truth. Well, brethren, surely we should be exercised about this. And if there's any selfish occasion for us to disagree with our brethren, well, we should be very careful not to allow any selfishness in our own heart to cause any friction or a divided state among our brethren. Now, of course, we want to stand firm by this, that if there's anything that comes in that concerns the glorious person of Christ or his perfect work, we cannot compromise in any way in matters so serious as that. Even if it does cause friction, we must stand firm for what concerns the glory of Christ and even his authority, for we're not only gathered to his name as a center, but gathered thus we have the presence of the one whose authority we must own, that the Lord himself is in the midst. And when they exercise discipline in the assembly at Corinth, in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says, when ye be come together, I better read it so as to get it absolutely as the word gives it. The fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the fourth verse, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, so on. And so later on he says, wherefore put away from among you that wicked person. Shows that in the discipline, it belongs to the assembly where the discipline is exercised, and it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we have no apostles now, so Paul says, with my spirit. We couldn't have Paul's spirit in the same way that they had there in Corinth, but we are left with that same authority of his name in the midst. But that those things, you know, are not the normal state of the assembly. The normal state of the assembly is to be going on in peace, seeking to build one another up in their most holy faith, to encourage and strengthen one another. And if I get my toes stepped on because I'm not given a place that some other brother is given, I shouldn't be grieved over that. We should always be thankful. Whenever the Lord is ministered and whenever his saints are encouraged and built up, that's the important thing, that we should earnestly desire above all things. And the more I believe we go on in humility and are willing to be nothing, absolutely nothing before the Lord, the more the Spirit of God is unhindered to carry on this unity that is brought before us.
One in us that the world may believe. But the Father and the Son is mentioned, isn't it? One in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, how much stronger that is than just words, then. As much is said today, many voices, but this is the power, isn't it? The testimony.
Lovely, and what follows, to look on to the time when it'll be perfect, isn't it? For there is a time when not just a little company gathered to his precious name, but the whole redeemed company gathered around the Lord Jesus. And so it tells us in these two verses that follow, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There's going to be a display, as we noticed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And so a little hymn puts it nicely. Thou shalt to wandering worlds display that we with thee are one. The church has certainly failed in the maintenance of this testimony, and surely we, as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, have to put down our heads too and acknowledge our failure. But there's a day coming when those blessed counsels will be carried out, and when all the redeemed will be there, and when we'll be made perfect in one. And the world, looking at the redeemed company coming with Christ, will see nothing but perfection. It's striking, though, to notice that in the end of the 21st verse it says that the world may believe, and in the end of the 23rd that the world may know. Now is the time even though the church has failed, that the opportunity is given to believe the glorious message and to be saved. But when that time comes that the saints will be displayed with Christ, it'll be too late then. The door of grace will have been shut upon Christendom, so they'll know, but it'll be too late then to believe. So may the Lord encourage us in these days, in spite of failure and weakness, to seek to go on in the unity of the Spirit and the uniting bond of peace. There is a testimony to be born that can bear fruit that we won't be able to do in that day when the Lord comes with us, because that will be to execute judgment.
You notice here he says in the 22nd verse, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then in the 24th verse, he says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Would we not say that there's two distinct glories there? There are certain glories that the blessed Lord will share with all his redeemed. There are other glories that we will see, and we'll see the Lord in the display of those glories, but we cannot share with him as we can in those glories which he has given us. Well, the glory of redemption is one, isn't it? What a glory that is, to think that the one that this world despised and gave the cross of shame to is to be displayed in that scene as the Redeemer. As the Redeemer, we are to share his glorious redemption work. And his work in resurrection glory, we'll share that resurrection glory with him. And there seated on the throne, what he has gained by his faithfulness, so that the Father has said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That coming reign of Christ, we're going to share with him, sit on his very throne with him. How many glories we could enumerate that we're to share with him. But then there are these glories that we're going to see. I suppose one of those glories that is spoken of is what he tells about in the first of the chapters, where he says, "And now, O Father," the fifth verse, "glorify thou me with thine own glory, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Well, that's the glory we'll see. We'll see him in that glory as the creator of the vast universe. Wonderful display of glory that will surely be. But then we can't share that as we can redemption's glory. He the Redeemer and we the redeemed. I remember our brother Potter, in speaking about glory, he spoke of it as revealed excellence. And he said the nearest illustration that he could think of was a setting sun. Sometimes we've all seen a most beautiful sunset when all the colors of the rainbow are displayed in the most magnificent way. Well, that in a very, very feeble way, of course, would give a suggestion of what those coming glories will be when we have left this scene. Because, beloved, we couldn't enter into those glories in the way it's brought before us here. while we're in these temporal bodies down here, we must be in bodies of glory so that we can realize and enter into those glories that lie before us.
I believe in the prayer of the apostle in Ephesians, there were two prayers, and the first one perhaps would suggest more the outward display of things. Whereas in the third chapter, we have a little different line of things. But if you'll look at Luke 9 for a moment, in the 26th verse, and here the Spirit of God brings it to the conscience, as it is so in the Gospels. Luke 9 and 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now I suppose that this is set before the disciples as that which they look forward to as those who have taken the place of rejection down here. Because we learn elsewhere that not only will we be associated with him, as you have spoken of in that glory in connection with redemption, but we'll be associated with him in his place above the angels. But then, that's more what we have in Ephesians 1, where he is head over all things. But if you'll notice in Ephesians 3, it's spoken of a little differently. And I think it's most precious, because there we have the riches spoken of, the riches of his glory. In the 16th verse, in the 14th verse, he's bowing his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is not the outward display of glory, but this is rather something connected with the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's something like has been before us today, that our hearts might take in these things, not merely an outward display of things, but what was mentioned in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, from glory to glory. It's taken up with the person of Christ and with the love of Christ, and it's that which affects the heart directly. I believe this is the line of things we have in Ephesians 3. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and so the Spirit of God takes us on into the riches of his glory enjoyed in the inner man. So we have really the two sides of glory, do we not?
We also say that there is a glory that we'll never be able to behold, for it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the 16th verse, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." The Lord Jesus' place in the Godhead will always be beyond our comprehension. And we must always remember that the glory will be displayed to us, the glory that we'll share, that which the Lord Jesus has as man. But I believe his place in deity, he has never left and never will. And there is a glory connected with that which we'll never be able to see. We can see something of this thought. I know it's not very clear, perhaps, But it tells us in Exodus chapter 33 that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. But then when Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, in the very same chapter the Lord said, there shall no man see my face and live. How could it be said in the chapter that he talked to him face to face, and in the same chapter, there shall no man see my face and live? Well, when we're speaking of God, it always must be with that holy reverence and realization that there is that connected with God and the Lord Jesus, God the Son, which is beyond us and will always be beyond us. So we have to speak with great reverence when we speak of these glories. That which has been made known, we can rejoice in, but there is that which is beyond us, and we just bow and worship as we think of it.
Our mysteries of thy fame, the creatures grasp transcend. He only, thy blessed name, a son can comprehend.
We're utterly unable even to comprehend that which is finite. Any area of God's handiwork that a man wants to investigate, he finds at the end of his lifetime that it's 10 times more complicated than he thought when he began, and this is finite. So when we think of the person who brought it all into existence and the glory connected with him, it's no wonder that we just are really privileged to look up and realize there is such a glory, even though we cannot possibly take it in.
I've heard you say two things at other times on the uncreated glory. I'd like to hear it again.
I don't recall what it might have been, except this, that Paul was caught up, according to Scripture, into the third heaven. And I think it's interesting to notice, at least I believe it to be so, that in Genesis 1 we do read of the creation of at least two heavens, the atmospheric heavens, I believe, called the firmament, and the heaven which I believe refers to the vast and immeasurable creation of heavenly bodies, both of which are specifically spoken of as having been brought into existence by the Lord. But Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and there's no indication in Scripture as to the origin of such a thing as the third heaven. So I take it to be that Paul was actually taken completely through those two heavens which are mentioned in Genesis 1 into the third heaven, the very presence of God, those scenes of uncreated glory. Now, don't ask me to explain that, because I'm very sure I can't. But I hope I have liberty to use the term uncreated glory. And I believe this is where Paul was caught up, and I believe this is our home.
Connection with Matthew 25, verse 31, we get there, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. This has to do in connection with the judgment of the nations. That's rather interesting there. He speaks of him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. There are many aspects of it. Then in 1 Corinthians 2, he is the Lord of glory there. 1 Corinthians 2. I think it's verse 8. He is the Lord of glory there. These are wonderful. And in Acts 7, I was noticing in verse 2, he's the God of glory. The God of glory. Oh, these are wonderful. We find ourselves prostrate before him in adoration when we think of it.
In that connection, Brother Smith, would you say that the 60th of Isaiah would be the glory of his grace, and the 63rd the glory of his judgment? And he sits on his throne.
What portion is that, Brother Lundy?
Isaiah 60 would be
Arise, for thy glory is come. And Isaiah 63 is, who is this that comes forth and glorious in apparel and so on? It's when the judgment is over in Edom. He just finished that judgment, that awful judgment. So they're both spoken of as glory. You get it in the 66th of Isaiah as well. Glory.
What greater contrast could there be with the weakness, our weakness here on this earth, despised and rejected if we're following the Lord? What an example of weakness. And yet just to think, beloved ones, of the glory that is before us. The opening up to our eyes of the Blessed One that has occupied us today, to be in His presence forever. What a contrast.
When the Lord speaks in the 13th of John, after Judas has gone out, you remember He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." Now the Lord is speaking there of the cross, where the cross was immediately before Him. But, beloved, could we think of anything that would be so absolutely contradictory as we're, as we naturally think of things, to think of the Lord beaten and bleeding and wearing the crown of thorns and then nailed up to that cross. And yet the Lord speaks of that as glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified. So while we have had those higher glories of His fame, as it were, well for us to think of the glory the Lord has acquired through that shameful cross. And I believe when we sift the whole matter down, there's no place or no occasion where the glory of God was so displayed when that lowly one bore that cross and was hung up there between two thieves, and the heavens grew dark and God forsook Him because of our sins. That is a glory that excels, as it were, all other glories. And while we'll never see the Lord in His sufferings wearing the crown of thorns, we shall see Him as He is. But, beloved, we'll have the memory of that glory with us through all eternity.
What is meant by the term the moral glories of the Lord Jesus?
You tell us, Brother Lundy.
Well, I would like to have someone else tell
us. Brother Billet has written a whole book on the moral glories of the Lord Jesus. Very beautiful. Well, the glories that were not outward, not displayed. That is, the Lord veiled His Godhead glory in becoming a man. Not that He gave it up, but He veiled it. They called Him the carpenter's son. And He went through this world as a lowly stranger, sitting on the well, a hungry, thirsty man. He veiled those glories. And He veiled His official glories, too, because He wasn't come here to reign. He had come here to suffer. But those moral glories could not be concealed. They could not be veiled. So we see that all through His blessed life, and John in his first chapter of his epistle, of his gospel, he said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth." That gracious man in his ways down here. You'll find that when the Lord met the funeral procession at the gate of the city of Nain, that He'd walked 20 miles through a rough country to get to that city where He knew that poor widow's broken heart would be seeing her son carried out to the grave. He was there. Well, there's a moral glory, isn't it, that shines out. Think of the Lord humbly talking to that poor woman and getting her interested until he reaches her conscience, and then leading her to the place where she says, "We know that Messiah comes," winning her poor heart. Well, all through his life and ministry, those moral glories could not be hid. Although his kingdom glory, his glories as creator were not seen, and yet those glories were seen all through his life and ministry. Of course, I think there were occasions when his divine glory broke out, like when he stilled the storm there on the Sea of Galilee and commanded the wind and the waves to be still. Every once in a while, his glory as divine person broke out, as it were, through the veil that he had taken to conceal himself as a lowly man in this world.
What about this last expression regarding those whom the Father had given him in the 24th verse, that they may behold my glory?
Now you tell us, Brother Smith.
Well, we've been speaking about it, haven't we? About that character of the glory that's to be revealed to us when we get home. Is that it?
Yes, I'm sure.
What we've been speaking of in connection with the moral glories then would be that his nature and his character were revealed down here, but that whole glory of his person, that is, that he's the creator, that he's the head of all things, that'll be in display then. It isn't now, but it will be in display then. But his nature and his character were seen here on earth, as our brother's just been speaking of.
It has a great importance for us, too, because we see the Lord in every circumstance possible that we could meet in our pathway. As we often sing, all the paths the saints are treading, trodden by the Son of God. And so, in every circumstance, we see the Lord Jesus displaying the character, that divine life here below, the character of God his Father. He couldn't be any less than perfect. He acted perfectly under every circumstance that he met. He always spoke in the right tone of voice. He didn't seek his own glory, but the glory of his Father. And so even his enemies had to say, never man spake like this man. Well, I've thought of it in connection with the tabernacle. And the top covering of the tabernacle was the badger skin, which perhaps represents to us the Lord Jesus' humanity here. But as a person walked around the tabernacle, they saw that hanging of fine twine linen all around. Well, the fine twine linen is practical righteousness. And so they saw that in the Lord Jesus, in everything, as he tabernacled here amongst us, there were those perfections that were seen that spoke even to his enemies. But when they came around to the front, to the entrance, then they saw something more. The gate wasn't just fine twine linen. It was blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. So those who felt their need recognized in him more than a perfect man, more than perfect moral glory. They saw something else. And the blue and the purple and the scarlet speak of to our hearts of those glories that attracted us to himself. Then when they entered, as we know, there was the brazen altar. God had provided a way of approach into his presence through the sacrifice. Well, all this is very beautiful. And then when we see the saints in glory, it says that to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. That moral glory that was seen in the Lord Jesus in his pathway so perfectly will be seen in the saints when we are displayed there. The bride will be presented in that way. Well, it's lovely to see that in Christ and then manifested in us when the old nature is gone and there's nothing but the same divine life in us too in that scene.
I just wanted to make this remark. I was thinking as we've been talking of these wonderful things, what a transformation has come upon us who have passed from death unto life. I thought of Isaiah 53, where the prophet says, "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Well, this is about the way we see things as a man in this world. This is what the world is looking upon him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. But I was thinking of the contrast in the Song of Solomon, where in that fifth chapter toward the end, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. We've been talking of glory. You could say the same thing of beauty. We have to ponder these things and see things as God sees them. And what a transformation. It's, to me, it's the most wonderful to think of this.
There's one verse that hasn't been mentioned, the 26th. Perhaps someone could, before we close, just give us a thought on the 26th verse.
Let us not forget the 23rd, brother. The Father's wonderful love for his own.
Yes.
And we have the measure of the Father's love in the First Epistle of John, chapter 3, first verse. We have the manner of his love that we call the children of God. Here it's the measure of his love, isn't it?
Could we say that that 23rd verse is connected with this 26th? And I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. So not only has that love been perfectly displayed and is ever toward us, but the power for enjoyment has been given to us. So that it says here that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. A person might know his love and yet not be in the enjoyment of it. But brethren, we have the power to be in the enjoyment of it because Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And if we will just allow the Spirit of God working upon the new man to occupy us with him, that glorious love will be shed abroad in our hearts. So that the love is toward us. If we're not enjoying it, it's because we're not allowing the Spirit of God to do his blessed work in occupying us with his love. Failure in our lives will be the hindrance, and that's why when we come back and own it and confess it, the hindrance is removed, and then again the Spirit of God can do his work. But it's often been said, the Spirit of God does not witness to a careless walking Christian. And one has sometimes remarked, a Christian can be the most miserable person on earth, or the most happy. He can be the most miserable because he can't enjoy the world again. And if he's not enjoying the Lord, he has no portion at all. But if he's allowing the Spirit of God to do his work, he's the happiest person on earth, because what higher portion could we have than joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Could we sing, Lord of glory, we adore thee. Number 134. Lord of glory, we adore thee. Christ of God, ascended high, heart and soul we bow before thee. Glorious now beyond the sky, thee we
worship, thee we praise, excellent in all thy ways.
Lord,